And so just before they come up, let us pause a moment for prayer and ask the Spirit of God to direct this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the Lord Jesus, who died so that we might live. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God, who seeks then and desires to use those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross for that person's sins. Now we realize that Christ died for all, for he came to provide a salvation which would be available to all. But only those who receive it, only those who place their faith in it, truly appropriate it, make it their own. And so we pray that even tonight, that should there be someone here that does not yet or has not yet really placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that they might see that the reason he was born of a virgin, the reason for his coming, was so that he might die for our sins, so that we in turn might live. And so we pray that you'd direct each of the young people as they would sing tonight. And we pray that every song, everything that is done and said, would in turn bring forth a facet of truth which would lift up the Lord Jesus and allow us to better understand why he came, what he did, and what we can now enjoy because of it all. We would pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
The same was in the beginning with the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Forever. He shall be great.
And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And all went out to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger.
Thank you.
in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Oh, yeah. Led by a it sweetly gleaming. Here came the wise men from out a distant land. The King of Kings lay in a lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need.
Senior High Choirs, we'd like to present to you these roses. It is with a sense of appreciation for the time and effort you spent working with us. That's why we brought you the flowers.
Thank you.
To protect me up here now, such a small podium. Hope you appreciated the music. I'm sure you music lovers did. With all that is said and sung at this time of the year, the thing that crushes me the most is the fact that most people don't know what they're singing. And even as you would walk through the mall and hear these Christmas carols sung, if you would stop the average individual and ask them to explain or define the words, they'd be unable to do it. The mystery of the virgin birth can only really be understood by one who has accepted this Christ as the one who died for them, was buried for them, and arose for them, and has past tense provided for them eternal life, which of course is new life that's received through faith in Christ. The key to salvation, of course, is not a babe in a manger. That was necessary, of course, for God to become man, and through the virgin birth, this was made possible. But the whole objective, of course, was for him to die upon a cross so that he might, in our stead, pay our penalty. If one understands the purpose of his coming, and one has by faith received the gift he provides because of his coming, he can better understand and appreciate the virgin birth. Now, we're aware of the fact that December 25th was not the day when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. It's not our objective, of course, to quarrel over dates. I would hope that as a true Christian, you might capitalize, if you can, with all of the tinsel and glitter and emphasis on almost everything but Jesus Christ, be able to present Him as the Savior of the world. And I might say one more thing along that line, that most anyone will tolerate anything said about the Lord Jesus in regards to His supernatural birth, His supernatural life, His supernatural death, and His supernatural resurrection. But what the human nature does not readily take to or respond to is, have you acknowledged this to be true, and have you, by faith, accepted and received this exalted living Savior as your very own? Do you know that He lives in you and that you live in Him? Do you know you're saved because you know the Savior? Now, that's a horse of a different color. And yet, apart from making all of this personally mine, it's of no value to me at all. And means nothing at all, really, other than the fact that it's a nice time of the year to do something different, and with Santa Claus, we'll include a little Jesus, homogenize it, and everybody can get their kicks. And that's the way most individuals look at it. We have been studying on Wednesday nights the book of Matthew. And I thought tonight, before we spend a time in fellowship together after this service, that we would just take a few moments with a few verses out of Matthew chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you may open them up to Matthew chapter 8. And as we look at these particular chapters, chapters 8 and chapters 9, we have the Lord Jesus performing a series of miracles. All the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed was designed to prove that He again was more than a man. He was the unique God-man. He was actually God manifested in the flesh. And a Christian should be able to, if he's a true child of God, to define his God in the person of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the name under which God operates today is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God's objective today is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And when one has the Spirit, Jesus Christ is the one that he seeks to exalt and glorify. Now, while Jesus was here on the earth, his initial objective, at least on the onset, was to offer himself as a Messiah, as the rightful heir to the throne of David, to offer himself as the King of the Jews. This was a legitimate offer. Now, of course, God knew in his foreknowledge, as he did when Adam sinned in the garden, that he would not be accepted, but nevertheless, the offer was legitimate. Not too much is said about the Lord Jesus Christ between the time that he was born until he was baptized in Jordan, but much is said about the last 3.5 years of his life. And during his ministry, the miracles that he performed were designed to be evidence of the fact that he was indeed the Jews' Messiah. And he performed every miracle needed to convince any thinking person of the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And with all that he did, they missed it completely. One of the amusing things is the fact that today so many things are done that are purported to be miracles, and today people flock after so-called miracle healers and miracle performers, and yet while the true miracle worker was here, the Lord Jesus, people were not interested. And though people today are oftentimes interested in individuals who claim to be able to perform divine miracles, I have noticed that true interest in Jesus Christ is still missing. And it would appear to me from my experience in meeting and talking to individuals like this that in most cases they're more interested in themselves and their own skin than they are in Jesus Christ. And apparently this is the reason why so-called divine healers today are so popular. We have in verses 23 through 27 an incident which takes place in the lives of the disciples, which we might take a few lessons from tonight. We have in the verses preceding this the words that a certain scribe, verse 19, said to the Lord Jesus, "Master, I will follow thee wherever you go." And Jesus said unto him, "The foxes have holes, the birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, no doubt this scribe thought that he was going to ride to power, to political power, on the coattails of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus merely caught him up short and told him if he really wanted to fulfill that objective, he would have no place to sleep that night, and I'm sure after those words, he lost interest. In verse 21, another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "You follow me, let the dead bury the dead." Now, physical dead people don't bury physical dead people. Obviously. So the two times that the word dead is used is not in reference to physical death. One is in reference to another death other than physical death, and that is internal spiritual death. So when this disciple said, "Lord, let me go and bury my father," we mentioned that three views could be voiced in regards to what he meant. He could have meant, "My father is nearly dead, and I would like to care for him in his closing days before he indeed drops dead physically." He could have said, "I'll be gone less than 24 hours, because it was customary for the Jews to bury their dead in less than 24 hours. And so if you can just hang on for about 12 hours, I'll be right back." He could have been saying, "Let me go and fulfill all of my ritualistic, Judaistic obligations, and then I'll be right back." You can take your pick. It doesn't really make any difference. The principle still stands. Because it doesn't make any difference whether we back off from what the Lord wants, whether it be 24 hours, 12 minutes, or 30 seconds. The principle is that if Jesus Christ is the God of the universe, and if he has the legal right and now the redemptive right to be able to ask, especially one who believes in him, a disciple of his, to follow him, he couldn't say, as Peter once said, "Not so, Lord," which of course is a contradiction of terms. For if he is indeed Lord and Master of my life, I couldn't say, "Not so, most holy, true, sovereign Master. You missed it. You should have checked in with me first." And so consequently, the Lord Jesus makes, I suppose, what the natural man would think a very unreasonable demand: "Let the dead bury the dead, but when a person is dead, what can you do for him?" That's why the message of the gospel is supposed to be proclaimed to the living. After a person slips out into eternity, after a person's soul separates from their body, after one dies physically, which means their soul is separated, they go to one of two places. They either go to hell, we'll call it Sheol or Hades, the county clink, the bowels of the earth, or Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord, one of two places. But one thing the Bible makes very clear, after one dies, it's too late for that individual to ever change his mind and say, "Oops, I made a mistake. Landed in the wrong place. Sorry, God. Where's the exit to get out of here?" No exits. You will be stuck there for eternity. And so, the tragedy, as we think of death, is not dying at all. For the believer, it's absolutely fantastic. "Blessed are those saints who die in the Lord." And Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And obviously, if a believer dies and goes to be with the Lord where everything is perfect, and of course they don't have to worry about oil prices going up, the value of the dollar going down, whether or not there'll be enough to eat 5 years from now, or enough oil to heat your home, or enough slow to slip into someone else's car, or whatever the case may be, it's perfection, it's glory. But if this person should slip out into eternity lost, all that is the opposite of God will be in full bloom. That means if a person in time rejects Jesus Christ, he says in effect, "I am not interested in the holiness of God, in the righteousness of God, in the justice of God, in the love of God, in the light of God, in the truth of God. I yearn for that which is the total opposite of God. I yearn to go to total darkness. I yearn to go to a place where there is no love, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I yearn to go to a place where there is no justice. Because my whole pattern of life is get what you can get while the getting's good, do it to him before he does it to you, and if he's not looking, do it to him twice. That's my philosophy. So if I die believing that philosophy, the only place to go is to go to hell. Because a person who thinks like that is thinking right to go there. So the tragedy is, am I in Christ or am I out of Christ? When that person died, did they die a believer or an unbeliever? That's the key. Now eternity is an awful long time. We recognize the fact that when a person dies, there's a lost and a vacuum left in the hearts and lives of the loved ones left behind. But in the light of eternity, the Lord Jesus mentions the fact, really thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul, for our light affliction is but for a moment, which worketh for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight in glory. And any suffering that we go through now is likened to a woman who has a baby when after it's all over, she quickly forgets the pain that was involved in giving birth to the baby, for the joy that's hers after it's all over. Those things are used to help us to better understand the fact that what a believer may go through in time is inconsequential and irrelevant when compared to eternity and the blessings that God has waiting for those who are in Christ. Let the dead bury the dead. Do you know that's all unbelievers do? For you see, an unbeliever is dead spiritually. And is all they're doing is waiting to die. Waiting to die. Waiting to die. They don't know why they're here. They can't define their purpose for breathing air. They can't define life or death. And if you'd ask anybody, well, why are you here? Why are you here? They may say, well, to make the world a better place to live in. And if you check in with his wife, she hopes that he'll get killed on the way home. So we know that's a joke. She's got his number. He's living in a dream world. Verse 23. The Lord Jesus then enters into a ship, and his disciples followed him, and while they were out in the sea, behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. This was a furious storm, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him up. Now in Mark, it mentions the fact that he is in the hinder part of the ship with his head on a pillow. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus sleeping with his head on a pillow in a boat in a raging storm when the waves are covering the boat? Well, after all, if he is the creator of the universe, which foretold in John 1:1-3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. If he was God sleeping in a boat,
And he's the sovereign boss and controller of the universe and is upholding all things by the word of his power. Would he have to be afraid of the world which he created consuming him? Ridiculous. The problem wasn't with the Lord Jesus. The problem was with the disciples. They were scared. And the disciples that were with him were seasoned seamen. This was their life. But oftentimes, seasoned seamen see dangers in the water that an unseasoned seaman would see. So the Lord Jesus allows them to be put in a position where all of the natural ability that they might have mustered together in an effort to salvage themselves from this treacherous sea would be of no avail. They apparently were sold on the fact that all was lost. They figured they'd never make it. Now, they yell to him and wake him up and they say, Lord, verse 25, save us, lest we perish. In Mark, he says, they say, don't you care if we perish? Now, this is humorous. The Word of God teaches that God loves you more than you love yourself. He understands you better than you understand yourself because He made you. He provides for you better than you provide for yourself. He can do that for you which you cannot do for yourself. And the Word of God screams with the fact that if we would come to Him, cast our all upon Him, He would indeed care for us. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. So here we have the Lord Jesus, who cares more for them than they do themselves, and they go to the Lord and say, don't you care if we perish? Typical, natural reaction when one fails to walk by faith. For the natural heart screams out only from a disciple, a follower of Christ, or a believer, God, don't you care about me? Now notice his answer. He said unto them, why are ye fearful? Now John says, perfect love casteth out fear. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Thus, if I truly love the Lord and truly have faith or confidence in the Lord, then I'm not afraid because He has taken me on as His responsibility. Now, the other thing that impressed me while I just meditated upon this for a few moments was that oftentimes believers and it's not unusual for me to receive phone calls. And the conversation goes something like this. They may say, Pastor, can you help me? They may relate a problem. Something that has never happened to them before. Maybe a physical problem, maybe a domestic problem, maybe a financial problem, but something that they've never faced before. These disciples never faced this before. And they may say to me, you know, I go to the Bible and I force myself to read the Bible and I've gone over verses and right after I'm through, I say in effect, Lord, don't you care? Now here you have in the hinder part of this boat, the Lord Jesus. He's the Word personified. He's the Word in action. He's the living Word. So He was the Bible in flesh. Now sometimes people would say, boy, it'd sure be easier if the Lord Jesus was alive and could take me by the hand. Here's living proof it wouldn't. Right here. So no matter what your problem is, if Jesus was alive, you'd react exactly the same way you're reacting now. Do you remember when the rich man who went to hell yelled over to Abraham in regards to Lazarus who was in paradise side of Sheol and said, maybe it's possible that you could send Lazarus over and maybe he could just dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue. He said, no, it's a great gulf fix, nothing doing. Too late now. He said, well, maybe if someone could be resurrected from the dead, I've got five brothers. And they're all coming to this place called hell. If you could go to them and someone would be resurrected from the dead, then certainly if they would see someone raised from the dead and tell them they need Jesus Christ, they would accept Christ. Then, maybe said, no, they wouldn't. You're just dreaming. They wouldn't. He says, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. If they won't believe the written Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, they wouldn't believe anyone who was resurrected from the dead. They've turned down the ultimate. When they've turned down the Word of God, anything else you might do is inconsequential, irrelevant, and secondary. They wouldn't believe anything else if they won't believe the written Word of God. Now you tell me the difference between this promise. All things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, and Jesus Christ holding you by the hand. What's the difference? In fact, the Lord Jesus could hold you by the hand and you could be shaking your boots. But if you by faith could rest in the eternal Word, which gives you eternal promises, it's the equivalent of resting in the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this person doing when they grab the Bible? I see no difference between grabbing the Bible and saying, Lord, get me out of this, and reading a few verses. Lord, get me out of this, reading a few verses. Lord, get me out of this. Lord, I read a whole chapter. Now, aren't you going to get me out of this? Well, we'll make her two. We read another chapter. Now, you're going to get me out of this, Lord? Everything's the same. All right, we'll make it three chapters. So, they read 30 chapters, and they look around and say, boy, I haven't gotten out of this thing yet. Do you know what that believer is doing? They're doing exactly what these disciples were doing. They didn't have to come to the Lord Jesus. They knew He was there. You know He's there. Why don't you rest in the promises of God that you know? For your very actions of going to the Word of God and beginning to use it as a rabbit's foot, or as one might fumble beads, hoping maybe you can get something out of this that isn't holding you up, is a confession of the fact you're not walking by faith. And when you read the Word of God and say, didn't get anything out of that chapter either, God, let's try another one. And we read it, and I didn't get anything out of that one either. Do you know what he's saying? Oh, ye of little faith. You see, is all you have to do is relax. He didn't ask you to frantically run and shake him and say, wake up! He's awake. He knows what's going on. While he's sleeping, he knew what was going on. That's why he got up, thought about it, sound asleep, got up and he rebuked him. What are you waking me up for? You know, they were in good hands. Not with Allstate, with the Lord Jesus. Somebody sell that? Now, in conjunction with that, you may keep your finger there. Let's turn back to Matthew 6, just a couple of pages. Let's look at another, just to amplify this principle where the Lord Jesus repeatedly mentions the word faith, which is the key. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarded them that diligently seek him. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Thus, my faith in what God tells me is so becomes the key. But if we would look at verse 25 of chapter 6, now we've looked at this before, just but by way of review. Now this, some need this here. I've had a few phone calls of late and talked to a few folks. I know of a few that need it anyway. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What do you think of that? Same time you get uptight, you're worried about yourself. These disciples were worried about themselves. Now in this case, they're worried about what they're going to eat, or what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body. What you put on, isn't life more than something to eat and something to wear? Now look at the birds of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap. They don't gather in barns. They don't have safe deposit vaults in the bank. But your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? You see, Christ coming and being born in a manger provides salvation for man. He didn't take upon himself the form of a minor bird, a dog or a cat or a cow or a horse. Then he would have provided salvation for them. He had to be, as a mediator, identified with the very ones with whom he was going to redeem or for whom he was going to redeem, and that was man like you and me. Those of us who were made in the image of God, which was not true of the animals. That's why man was given dominion over the animals. So there's no such thing as a dog heaven, by the way. Then he says, which one of you, verse 27, by taking a thought can add one cubit to your stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the field, how they grow. Neither do they spin. Verse 29, yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God can so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is not, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Our whole problem as a believer is right here. No faith. Now let's turn to John 14. Or Matthew 14, excuse me. Matthew 14. And here we have another incident in regards to faith and water. And in verse 22, the Lord Jesus constrains his disciples to go with him on a ship. And he sends the multitude away. Verse 24, but when the ship was in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now the disciples were put in the ship, and the ship went out. And it says in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. You can readily see why the Lord Jesus wasn't shook up with the waves coming over the boat. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, is it a spirit? And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter, he's gutty, he answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, you let me come and walk to you on the water. The Lord said, it's a deal, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, it must have been a pretty big boat, he came down to the water, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he became conscious of his circumstances. He was afraid. And as soon as he began to think about his circumstances, he began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, notice the words, O thou of little faith. Why did you doubt? Chapter 16 of Matthew. Verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000s and how many baskets were left over and that you picked up? Don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000s and how many baskets were left over and you picked up? How is it that you don't understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on? Now, I just break in the middle here to bring out the principle of the fact that the greatest unbelievers afoot during the time that Jesus walked on the face of the earth were his own disciples. They were the biggest unbelievers afoot. Which leads me to logically believe, as I read the Word of God and as I view believers, that the greatest unbelievers afoot are believers. That means it's possible to place your faith in Jesus Christ and the promise that guarantees you heaven because Christ did all the work for you, provided a perfect salvation upon the cross so that all the work was done, and as all you need to do is by faith believe in Him and His adequate work, and God says heaven is imputed to you, put to your eternal account, and reckoned to you as perfect righteousness because you've just believed in Him. Now that you're saved, he says, you've been saved to serve. Now, would you trust me if I can save your soul for eternity to be able to fulfill the work that I began in you? Can I finish the work I started? Do I know enough to handle your life if I've already brought it to a conclusion and promise you in Romans 8, whom He has chosen, them He has also glorified. You're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. The job's complete. You're already there in the mind of God. Now, can I take you through this life until you're in my presence? Am I able to do that? And the normal reaction is to say, no, don't think you can. Now, right now, this evening, you may not be thinking that way. But I'm smart enough to know, by experience in the Word of God, that every believer at one time or another duplicates the same failures of the disciples. And when you become diswrought, worried, upset, you name it, it's because you're thinking of your skin and you don't believe that God loves you more than the birds. You don't believe it. And consequently, you think the Lord has lost control, and consequently, you may even run to the Bible and shake Him and say, "Wake up, God, wake up." And while you're shaking the pages, you're just shaking in your boots. Because God didn't ask you to shake the pages, He told you to believe it. That's all. So true faith rests in an available provision that's already been provided. Which means if I truly believe it's mine and I'm resting in it, I don't beg God for it. I'm enjoying it. So that desperation move of saying, "God, I need help. I'm going to come to you and tear the pages out of my Bible," says in effect, "I don't believe you, God, but maybe you like, you're impressed with torn pages." That's actually what I'm doing. Now, I'm not trying to belittle spending time with the Word of God. I'm trying to say this, that reading the Bible should be a byproduct of a heart that is filled with the Spirit. Thus, you are walking by faith, so when you open the Word of God, there is an immediate response. But an openness to the Word of God or reading the Word of God is a result of spirituality and never a means of spirituality. Same principle is true with prayer. It's a result. You don't become spiritual by praying. You must be spiritual to pray. But when you take that approach, you do what many believers do. They practice, in effect, the end justifies the means. They reverse the results with the means. And they say, "I'll be spiritual if I go to church, if I tithe, if I pray, if I witness to 10 people a day, hand out 150 tracts a day." Oh, stop the music! You're a jerk. That's not the way you're spiritual. You are spiritual by faith, just like you get saved by faith. And when you're walking by faith, the Spirit of God may lead you to give out 5,000 tracts. Or one. But that's not the issue. The issue is, am I walking by faith? That's the issue. Now in Romans 8, what I like about this story, and it really should be encouraging, because we respond and react just like the disciples. And though they weren't walking by faith, and He tells them that, He didn't make any bones about it. Verse 26, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" He knew what they were thinking. And then notice, verse 26 of Matthew 8, "He arose, rebuked the winds, peace be still," it says in Mark, which means He said, "Silence, be muzzled," unto the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" I like that. Isn't the Lord wonderful? In spite of their lack of faith, in spite of our lack of faith, when they were willing to even come to the Lord went ahead, took care of them as you would your children, even though they may not be walking by faith. I like that. The Lord takes care of us anyway. Now, did you ever stew it through? Worry it out? Arm wrestle it night after night? And the Lord worked it out. The Lord worked it out. And then you stop and think, boy, if I wouldn't have, gritted my teeth, busted three off, got tired muscles, and really wrung the bed sheets. I bet it wouldn't have come out right. So I'm going to be a better bedsheet wringer next time. And thus, by my own works of wringing bedsheets, I'll live the Christian life by works. Which isn't what he asks at all. But I'm glad that when we do lay awake nights and wring the bedsheets, he says, "Oh, you poor thing, you. You could be sleeping with me while the waves are going over the boat. Just put your head in the pillow and go to sleep. But you'd rather be a sheet wringer. You know, why put them in the dryer when I can wring them? They don't come out as fluffy, but we can wring the water out of them." And so we try to help God out. "Oh, ye of little faith." Now, as impossible as it is for an unbeliever to work their way to heaven, it's just as impossible for a believer to help God out in living the Christian life. That's why all of salvation is all of grace. We not only get saved by grace, which means God did all the work, we live the Christian life with God the Spirit doing all the work. That's why He's called the Spirit of grace. And that's why we're told to rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. Therefore, rest in the promises of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your prayers. For He has given the spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. And my mind is sound when it's stayed upon the promises of God. Recognizing the fact that I'm too impotent to really change anything in my life anyway. What do I think I can really do for myself or even others by being concerned in wringing sheets? That's the height of pride. When I talk to individuals with problems or I'm in the hospital, the first thing I try to make clear is I can't help them. I want them to know that. But then I tell them, "I'd like to talk about someone who can. His name's Jesus Christ. There isn't a thing He can't do for you. And if they're not saved, the first thing you need to do is get a hold of the problem solver. You need to get a hold of Jesus Christ. And He's more anxious to save you than you are to be saved." And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, I want you to know that all that you will hear about the birth of Jesus Christ these next few days until Christmas, if understood, was to provide for you eternal life. That's why He came. He came to die. And if you're here tonight, you know Christ. Are you walking by faith? Or can it be said of us, "O ye of little faith"? He still loves you. He'll still take care of you. But the only difference is between a Spirit-filled believer and a non-Spirit-filled believer or carnal believer is this. One wrings sheets, worries, frets, and stews, takes Melanta, aspirins, tranquilizers, and goes to the chiropractor three times a week to get straightened out. Now that really isn't fair, is it? Because I just included the whole congregation. And there might be some legitimate cases when these things could be of help. But I merely included it to illustrate the point. If we are what we think, and what we believe spills over into our physical anatomy, and 80% of the problems at Mayo, they say, is psychological, then I'm quite sure that many things that we have by way of pain is because we made it that way. O ye of little faith. Let us pray. (Clears throat) Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus Christ, the one who came, the one who lived and proved that he was indeed God manifested in the flesh. There wasn't anything he didn't have control over. We're thankful for the fact that he had power over death. There wasn't a funeral that he didn't face where he resurrected the dead person, because death and life are not compatible. We're thankful for the fact, dear Father, that someone showed us our need of Jesus Christ, and we recognized that we were dead in trespasses and sins and accepted Christ by faith. We were made alive on the inside. We were born again. We pray, dear Father, that should there be someone here that has never experienced the new birth, they've never become new creatures in Christ, that they might place their faith in this Christ who came and died and arose again so that they in turn might live. And we pray that as your children we might indeed walk by faith. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that you calm the storm, even though we don't believe you have things under control. We're glad for that. But we pray that we might learn to relax, that we might learn to collapse, that we might learn to rejoice and enjoy you in and through all the problems that we think are so tragic, and allow you to take us and to use us and to even take the problems and to glorify yourself through it all. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.